Okay, let us now turn to Book of Exodus, chapter 15, and I'll begin reading with verse 1. Exodus 15, verse 1. Let us hear the word of God as it's spread before us. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a God, is a man of war. The Lord is his name. A Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You set forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the part and the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. Well, the title of the message tonight is Rejoicing in Victory. And that's what the Song of Moses is. The Song of Moses is a song that Moses wrote by the inspiration of God after they had come through the Red Sea, after they had seen the Egyptians drowned beneath the waters there of the Red Sea. In other words, after the destruction of Egypt and the salvation of Israel, the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, inspired Moses to write this song of exaltation. And by this we learn that while we are not to exalt over evil, especially in terms of our personal lives, in any egocentric way, we certainly can exalt over the great defeats of the devil when we see them in this world. And I think that this song is a good corrective, because today there is a sense almost that Christians can't even exalt over the victories of the Lord. They can be happy over the resurrection per se, perhaps. They can rejoice to a degree over Israel, that Israel was not crushed by Egypt. But should we really write a song that glorifies in the defeat of the enemies of the Lord? And with the song of Moses, we see that that is something that is obviously inspired by God. Now, some people, just by way of introduction here, some people will also ask, when it comes to singing scripture or singing psalms, you know, this has often come up in debates about singing psalms. People will say, well, at least we ought to be able to sing songs like the Song of Moses, because they also are in the Bible. They also are inspired. They're obviously inspired by God. And so why don't they qualify to be sung just like the psalms? And the answer to that is basically that they're not in the psalm book, that the psalm book was given by God to sing. And secondly, we see here that this song was more of a civil, a national song than it was a song to be sung on the Sabbath day. So it's a six-day song instead of a seventh day. The songs on both sides of the days can be inspired if they're given by God. But in this case, this is more like a national anthem. And you know, most countries, if they have a day that they celebrate their nation state during the year, they pick a day when there's been some great national leap forward, some battle that was won, or in our case, like the July 4th, or the Declaration of Independence, days like this. And so what we see here is this is a national song given to celebrate the nation of Israel, the creation of the nation of Israel, and the fact that Israel as a nation was birthed through a cauldron of trial, where they could have been crushed, where they could have been caught against the Red Sea, with the Red Sea at their backs and the Egyptians coming down and simply massacring them and destroying them, perhaps taking some back as slaves to show, to exalt over in the streets of their capitals there back in Egypt. But in the case as it was, the Egyptians did not win. With the Egyptians pressing down upon Israel, Israel turned to the Lord and the Lord delivered them. And so the Lord calls the people of God through the song of Moses to exalt and to be glad, to rejoice over and in the face of the Egyptians who had presumed to crush them. Now, I thought of, when I thought of this, I thought of Isaiah 48, 11b, where God says, I will not give my glory to another or to any other. I will not give my glory to any other. God is jealous for His glory. He's jealous for His deity. God is not happy today that many politicians seem to think that they are on the same level with God, that they can decree law, that they can overturn the Lord's way of thinking. You know, God can say that the life of children is good, that they ought to be protected, but men can decree the opposite, that it's okay to kill children. And men exalt themselves, in a sense, in the face of God. And we wonder, as Christians, we're perplexed why pro-abortion people are so adamant and bloodthirsty in the contagion of their movement. But they are. We see this. They're so excited. And part of the excitement of their movement is that they are excited about their rebellion before God. They're excited in a sense that they can write new laws, that they can create a new world in the face of the world that God has decreed. And we see in this that God is jealous. And with Pharaoh, we see that Pharaoh had claimed to be a demigod at least. And that Egypt rejoiced to have this leader that was considered divine or semi-divine at their head. And we saw earlier in the book of Exodus how again and again the Lord saw this contest with Pharaoh in personal terms, because Pharaoh had, in the hubris of his humanism or the false religion of Israel, of Egypt in that day, Pharaoh had exalted himself in the face of the Lord. And when the Lord, even when the Lord came and addressed him in a prophetic way through Moses and said, let my people go, Pharaoh wouldn't hear nothing of it. He would not recognize or acknowledge the Lord until the very end, when the plagues had played their way out and the firstborn of Egypt had been struck down. Then finally, Pharaoh acknowledged the Lord and called Israel to leave the territory of Egypt. So that's the background to this psalm. Now, as we look at what I want to do is I want to look at it verse by verse and just see some of the intimations here, some of the teachings, some of the thought pattern of the Song of Moses. And then I wanted to return to why the song was such a song of exaltation. As we begin, we see that it says, then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying. And we remember that this term, the children of Israel, this means the children of Jacob, because Jacob was called both Jacob and Israel. And the 12 tribes were seen to come forth from this last of the three great patriarchs. And we see in this an affectionate term. The Lord loves His people. But we are His family. So He doesn't just call us adherents. He doesn't just call us believers, although we can be called that too. But He calls us the children of Israel. We are part of His family. And so Moses and the children sang this song together. Moses received it from the Lord, but he taught it to the children of Israel, and they sang together. And I imagine they would have sung, they would have begun at least something like our Scottish forebears, where they would sing a line, and then the people would sing a line, and then the leaders would sing another line. They would line out the song because they did not have song books or mimeograph machines or Xerox machines in those days to churn out the words. So they began singing this together. I will sing to the Lord. And every time the word Lord is seen in this passage, it's the tetragrammaton, the four letters that stand for, that we pronounce Jehovah, or the Hebrews pronounce Yahweh. I will sing to Jehovah, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider He has thrown into the sea. So here we see basically, at the beginning, the basic cause and effect about which the song sings. I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. Here we have an incident where the Lord, the transcendent God of the universe, has entered into space and time and brought about a certain cause, a certain change in affairs. Whereas Egypt was preeminent and could not be challenged militarily, here they were overcome, but by the Lord. The Lord was the cause, and the effect then was the horse and its rider He has thrown into the sea. So with this phrase, the horse and the rider have been thrown into the sea, we see a summary of the whole of it. God was great, and God in His greatness triumphed, and therefore the Egyptians were defeated. Now based upon that, there's a kind of general summary in verse 2 of the feeling of the Israelites, religiously and theologically. There's a refrain or a reflection because of what's happened. Because they have seen the Lord act, because they've seen His power displayed, they can say this in verse 2, "The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him." So here we see sentences that can be applied to all of our lives. And they can be applied generally to Israel's life at this time. But these general truisms, this general summary or characterization of the relationship between the believer and his God, this has come about because of what the people saw in terms of God's triumph over Egypt in the midst of the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, and I will exalt. We see in the first part of this how the idea of a song is so part and parcel of human society and human tradition. When we want to rejoice, when we want to exclaim about something, there's a more poetic way of doing it and a more resonant way of doing it even than simply shouting it. I mean, Moses could have shouted, "God has given us the victory over Moses." I mean, that would have been a good thing. It would have been a shout. But when we sing about something, it's a more beautiful way of doing it. It takes some thought to create lyrics, but once the lyrics are created, they become a sort of celebratory a poem or a celebratory refrain whereby we can rejoice and all join together as we sing together. We can be unified and we can sort of exalt in terms of our spirits. It comes from deep within us and we can all sing together and proclaim some great thing. And there's a sort of a phenomenon or a genius to singing that we see in every society. As we were created, God has given us the idea of song as a way to make these proclamations, these cultural proclamations, sometimes in this case theological, religious proclamations, but to make them in a beautiful way and yet to make it in a large and a bold way together. And I can just imagine Israel. Can you imagine Israel singing this together? What a glorious thing. We enjoy going to synods where we hear everyone sing together the Psalms in one room. And many of us come from small churches like this, and it's almost overwhelming to hear all of the voices gathered together in synod. Can you imagine Israel together singing this song upon the plains of Sinai as they marched along. We don't know how often they sang this song. Moses taught them this, but we imagine that this was a song that was popular with them, that they would sing, that it would encourage them, that they were the people of God, that God had been with them, that He delivered them from the Egyptians, and now would He not then fulfill all of His promises to them, that they would become a nation in the land? Well, that's the logical conclusion that we would reach. So the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. They link this deliverance with the idea of salvation. There was an understanding in the Old Testament of a spiritual salvation. This is sometimes not seen by people that neglect the Psalms. But if you turn to the Psalms, if you read the Psalms and study them, you see how these themes come up over and over again and in very deep and passionate ways. So they used this illustration of the deliverance of Egypt to give their minds over to the idea that the Lord would save them from their sin, that He would save them from death, that He would be their God. He is my God and I will praise Him. The idea of praise entails the idea of worship. And I know just last week or 2 weeks ago on the internet, somebody raised on Facebook, somebody raised some question about worship, and they wanted somebody on the internet to prove to them that worship was really important. I forget what they were on, whether it was doctrine. It was some Calvinist, but he just was confused. He didn't understand the function and the beauty of worship as a phenomenon. And again, this is, I think, so many of these errors have come about in modern life because people have neglected the Psalms. In neglecting the Psalms, they neglect the theology of the Psalms. The Psalms bring out so clearly that we were created to worship the Lord, that the worship of God is the highest end of our lives. We were, as the Catechism says, we were called to glorify the Lord and enjoy Him forever. Many people don't seem to understand that the words like glorify have to do with worship. Praise has to do with worship. And the greatest end of our lives is when we gather together like this and we praise the Lord in a unity. So this was the effect of this great victory over the Egyptians. The people of God were reminded of the dear things of their lives, the greatness of God, His closeness, His deliverance, His promises, and the fact that He was their God and that they were His people. The end of verse 2 reminds us of the fifth commandment, because Moses says, "My father's God, He is my God and I will praise Him, my father's God, and I will exalt Him." There's a beauty in the continuity between the generations, between the transference of faith between fathers and sons, and then the grandsons and the grandsons after them. There's a loveliness to that. And many of us rejoice when we think about our own lives. We think, well, I've got a grandparent or a couple of grandparents or maybe two or three generations back where I can trace the faith that has existed in my family. And that's something to cherish and rejoice over. And so Moses rejoiced over that with the children of Israel. In verse 3, then, he returns to this to the matter at hand, namely this victory over Egypt. And he says, "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name." And again, in both cases, Lord is the word we translate Jehovah, the name Jehovah. So Jehovah is a man of war. Jehovah is His name. Now, whenever we use a comparison like this, like if you would say to your friends that someone you knew was a lion. Whenever we make a predication of somebody and it's not literally true, like if we said Tim is a lion, you know, well, we know Tim is not literally a lion. So whenever we make any kind of a predication like that, then immediately we know that is a metaphor, even though it's not. Obviously there, like we're not using like or as, like a simile. And so we know that God is not a man. So when this says the Lord is a man of war, it doesn't mean that the Lord is literally a man of war. It's making a comparison between a mighty man of war and the Lord. It's saying that the Lord has a jealousy for His people, and like a man of war, He has entered into the struggle and He has fought for His people. And the two phrases together, the Lord is a man of war, Jehovah is a man of war, Jehovah is His name. It stirs our hearts because we realize that the Lord is not just some distant, deistic kind of mechanistic God that in His omniscience and omnipotence and power just sort of works out like a machine His eternal determinations amongst the affairs of men. God is not an impassionate God like that. God is like that in the sense that He is mighty and He is He's almighty and His counsels are eternal, but He is passionate about these eternal counsels. And that's what these words pick up. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots, verse 4, and his army He has cast into the sea. He has chosen His chosen captains also. We remember from the last week how it said that that for this offense that Pharaoh had chosen only the officers to man the chariots. So he had chosen the creme de la creme of his army. The officer corps, essentially, followed Pharaoh to assault the Israelites. And so the second part of verse 4 focuses on that. Pharaoh's chariots and his army He has cast into the sea. That is, Jehovah has cast into the sea. His chosen or His special captains also drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. We'll see this again in verse 10 where it says at the end, they sank like lead in the mighty waters. This is just part of the exaltation, you see. The fact that they were covered over so quickly, that there was not even any struggling on the surface. It wasn't like they rose up and they were seen. No, the waters of God closed over them. When God put a stroke on them with His right arm, they were done. They were no more. The enemies of God were vanquished quickly, instantly. Because it was God, the God of Israel, who did this. In verse 6, it speaks of that right hand. And we remember how, as the Bible develops, the right hand of the Lord, we come to understand, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the whole world was created by the voice of the Lord, by the mouth of the Lord, as He spoke the world into existence through the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Logos. And here, as He defeats the Egyptians, you see Christ as a person of the Trinity. Christ, it seems, has been designated to execute the eternal decrees of God. As Jehovah enters into the world, it's the second person of the Trinity that is instrumental in doing the things that God would have done in the world. And so here in verse 6, Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. This reminds us that Jesus in the ascension, when He rises again from the dead and then ascends on high, where does He sit? He sits at the right hand of the Lord because He is the one. He is that privileged Son who executes the determinations of the Father. And in this case, Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. You see, just obliterated them. There's this idea here that God, with His mighty power, He flexed His muscles and He just obliterated the Egyptians in a clap. God does not often show His power in the world like this. God's power is usually worked out in a kind of a hidden, furtive way. He works through His various providences. And in this case, like today, we see that suddenly in an area like Syria, where there is part of this Islamic empire, and they've been real thorns in the side, they've always been poised for war, ready to make war on Israel, ready to do terrorist activities here and there. But then all of a sudden, as if in unseen ways, all of a sudden these people fall upon each other. like in Isaiah, where God says, I will make the Egyptians fight against the Egyptians. And normally God works like this. It's just amazing sometimes, the providences of God, how He develops things here and there. We say to ourselves, oh, the church is going to be swallowed up. How can the church stand in the state? And then all of a sudden, the Egyptians start fighting against the Egyptians. And civil war breaks out. Just a few years ago, it seemed like Islam was unstoppable. Now we see civil wars in Egypt, civil war in Libya, civil war in Tunisia, now civil war in Syria. And it's not as if Islam is no longer a problem. They still are. But we see how God, in His providence, works. Well, in this day, on this occasion, He not only worked that way, but He worked brazenly and openly before the world as He overcame His enemies. And so Moses sings about it. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Glory has to do with visibility. You think of the glory spirit that filled the temple. And the visible presence of the Lord. When God is so glorious, God is so magnificent in and of Himself and His nature, that when He becomes visible at all, there's a glory to it. There's a brightness to it. A power that's manifest in it. And so Moses ascribes that to this act of the Lord. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemies in pieces. And he says, in the greatness of your excellence, the beauty of the Lord, the perfections of the Lord are manifested through this. You have overthrown those who rose against you. Again, so many people today like to think that they have the right to behave religiously however they would. And they argue that it's nothing personal against you Christians. It's nothing personal against your God. We just have the right of our own choice, and we have chosen to do differently with you. We see in these verses that it's not impersonal with the Lord. These things are very personal with God. And one of the reasons we do evangelism is to save people from the wrath which is to come. Because God is personally committed to the prevailing of His righteousness and His kingdom. In the days of Noah, when people banged on the side of the ark, beckoning, trying, crying, screaming to get in because the waters had risen above their heads, there was no opening the door of the ark. God in His being demands, by His very being, demands obedience and submission and acknowledgement by the human being. There's nothing impersonal about it. So here we see Moses saying, in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. Rebellion against Christ, rebellion against the church, is rebellion against God. It's very, very personal. And so, it says, you, that is the Lord, sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. Again, just like they sank to the bottom like a stone. You see that all the metaphors here are of how quickly the Egyptians were defeated. In this case, you consumed them like stubble. Now, you know, stubble, the dust of things like wheat and a harvest, that's the stubble, the things that are left over after the grain is harvested. The stubble is actually quite combustible, and it can explode. If you've ever heard of sometimes of barn fires where the dust of the hay gets so dry, and then there's a lot of dust in there, and sometimes it's an electrical spark or something like that. But I've heard of a number of barn fires that have taken place in western Pennsylvania just because of this, because of the fact that the stubble, the dust of these grasses that also produce grain, that they are highly combustible. And so in this case, the stubble was just, it was like a blast all of a sudden. And it says in verse 8, with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. So again, it's like the picture of a war horse, the blast of your nostrils. The Lord is there with His people, and the Egyptians are there trying to overcome His people, and the Lord is personally involved. He is angry with the Egyptians with a terrible kind of divine anger. But one of the great disabilities of our day is that there is no fear of the Lord in our land. But we know from the Bible that the Lord is a terrible God in the sense of His wrath when He comes with vengeance upon those who have rebelled against Him. And so the waters were gathered together and they stood up. They were heaped up like the sea. Now notice verse 9, how the enemy, it's almost like a play where the enemy's, the voice of the enemy is captured here. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them, that is the Israelites. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. God understands, that's the way God sees the conflict of this world. He understands that people have set themselves against Him. As in Psalm 2, the people have set themselves against the Lord and rebelled against His Christ. The Lord understands that. People may not understand that. People may not agree with it, but it doesn't matter because in their heart of hearts, that's the way it is. That's the situation, and God sees through it. I thought as I read this that this is a very good description of what we call humanism. Humanism began in the Renaissance. When a certain philosopher uttered the words that man is the core of all things. I'm not forgetting the phrase. Man is the measure. The man is the measure of all things, and that's the heart of humanism. That man is the center of the universe. That man's word is basically that word that decrees right and wrong. That man's word defines the words that we use. Today, the words love and hate are being redefined. Now, the things that God says He loves, man is redefining to say that that's hatred, that's hateful. Well, do we wonder whose definition is going to prevail in the end? Of course not. The Lord, if the Lord can just make stubble of the strongest warriors that mankind can muster, if He can make them sink in the sea like stones or lead, what hope does rebellious man think that he really has? And so they're blind to the consequences that they are about to see. They say, I will overtake. My desire shall be satisfied. I will draw my sword. They will say all of these kinds of things, utterly blind to the adversary against which they set themselves. It's simply unbelievable. In verse 10 then, Moses wrote, you blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. So we see how simple this was for the Lord. The Lord doesn't have to work up a sweat to do these things. He just breathes out his angry decree and the thing is done. So this is only the first half of this song tonight. I wanted to break it in two and take it in halves. But we see this first half. But we see that as God taught the children of Israel to sing this, that His main purpose was that they would rejoice. That they would rejoice over this great victory. That they would exalt. Now if we look at this and we ask, how can we summarize this whole thing? Why did God have them rejoice? Well, there are a number of reasons. I'll run through them very quickly. He had them rejoice because of His great goodness. That is prevalent in the background of this whole affair. God is good. God is righteous. He's the one that defines these terms. He had them rejoice because of man's great wickedness that was cultivated and collected and then personified by the Egyptians. But because they were victorious over this evil, God had His Israelites rejoice. Here in Israel, in Egypt, we can see man's wickedness, man's impudence, his pride before the goodness of God, his denial of the Lord. And so we see this wickedness, and the song was given because they were to rejoice that wickedness and impudence and denial of God were overturned. They were called to rejoice because of God's great power. We rejoice. We go to a ball game and we see somebody like Mickey Mantle or Babe Ruth or something. We rejoice that we've been able to see a man who had such prowess at a simple game like baseball. There are many other things. So he may be a great musician or a great physician. I remember when I met the man who became Surgeon General, C. Everett Koop, at the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology in the early days. I rejoiced. He was an important man. I knew he was a very smart man and a very good physician. He was half Calvinist. he was an elder in the church there, and later I came to disagree with him on some of his I didn't think he was as thorough a theologian as he could have been, but that was a good thing. Well, what about the Lord? Well, we know the Lord, and the Lord is great and even more worthy than any human being to me, the Lord had the Israelites rejoice because He was a God of great power, and He displayed this before their eyes, and they got to see it. And so they rejoiced in the song. Now, they rejoiced because one day, in this case, He displayed His anger. I mean, wouldn't it be great today to see the anger of the Lord displayed in our day and see some of His enemies simply swatted about or destroyed? That would be a great thing because of all the evil that is being done. We have to watch. We know what's really true. We know what's really good. And yet we have to endure in our lives watching evil people do these bad things all over the world in our own nation. And we just kind of hang on by our fingernails, hoping that the Lord will preserve us and overturn all these that are evil. But it's a good thing to see God's anger come on a day like this and see it vented upon the Egyptians. Lastly, I would say that this was a great day to exalt because after this day, Israel appeared as a nation upon the field of world history. I've told you before that the Puritans considered the appearance of Israel, the bringing forth of Israel as a nation, to be one of the great miracles of antiquity, because it was almost like a magician bringing a rabbit out of a hat. All of these nations, there was the status quo in the ancient world. You know, all the nations knew where their boundaries were. They knew who their enemies were. All of this sort of thing. All of a sudden, almost like nothing, Israel was born. When Caleb and Joshua go into the Holy Land and they hide with Rahab. Rahab says there that we heard here in this land that God had so delivered you through the Red Sea, that God had overcome the Egyptians. The stories of this stuff spread through the Middle East. Even before mass communication, the story spread through of what God had done. And so we rejoice over this because God's victory was manifested in such a glorious, plain way. So I would just encourage you, brothers and sisters, to look for the victory of the Lord in the future. We've seen a number of great victories. We've seen the victory of God over Egypt. We've seen the victory of Moses. We've seen the victory of Christ at Golgotha, where our Lord Jesus, with no one to help Him, all alone, except for the strength of His own righteousness and His Heavenly Father's love, raised Him up from the dead. And with that resurrection and ascension, Christianity was conjured up almost like a magician again. That which was not all of a sudden became because of the power of God. We see these deliverances these great deliverances at various times of history. We saw a great revival at the time of the Reformation We've seen other revivals in time. We look forward to others. We're not like the dispensationalists to say, oh, woe is me, history is undone. No, we look at old Israeli history. We see where there were ups and downs, and we saw how God's plan worked in Israel until the coming of Christ. We look forward again to the strength of God being displayed. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Well, why be hopeless about this? Why think that these things can never come to pass again? So we look upon accounts like this with some encouragement and some hope, thinking that God can save us in the same way. And He certainly will at the end of time. At the end of time. That will be like the days of Noah, where the clock will have struck 12. There will be no more time. All of those who have called upon the name of the Lord will be saved in that day, and completely saved. And the bodies will rise up out of the graves, and they will be reunited with their souls who have been resting with the Lord in heaven. That will be the final day, but that will be also a day of glory, a day of victory. Jonathan Edwards had a fantastic sermon on Revelation 19, where he develops the idea that the saints, that he says that this is what Revelation 19 teaches, that the saints in the judgment day will rejoice, will exalt, like the song of Moses, in the judgment of God. That there will be no more family bonds, there will be no more sorrow over those, even in our own families, who have not made that choice of Christ. Because our love and our devotion and our joy in the Lord will be so intense and so thorough. We will have no mixed tribalistic kinds of affections. Our affections will all be with the Lord, and we will exalt in His cause. This was a kind of picture of that in this day. It encourages us to pray that God would show His strength in our day and give us new victories in the future for ourselves. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that we would be somewhat enthused by these ancient texts, that we might see that Thou hast acted in history again and again and again, and Thou wilt act again, so that while we battle in this world as a minority, often as a remnant, we know that in the end there will be no remnant. There will be many. There will be minions. Like the myriads of angels, there will be myriads of people who will have called upon Thy name. Thy church will be glorious. And the victory of Christ, the final victory of Christ, will be altogether glorious. As this victory over the Egyptians so prophetically foretold. We thank Thee, O Lord, for being a God of strength, a God of love, a God who is a God to Thy people, who will protect Thy people, who will not let Thy people be overcome. Even though the Egyptians say that we will vanquish them, we will erase their names from the earth forever, yet Thou dost, O Lord, protect Thy people and Thy name in the midst of Thy people forever. Bless us, and this we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.